For those of you who don't know me, my name is Kristen Gilbert, and a few little tidbits about me. I am a wife of 17 years. It's hard to believe I'm old enough to have been married 17 years, but it's true. I'm a mother of two. I have a son who's 11 and a daughter who's 8. And we're delighted to be a homeschooling family, so we're homeschoolers, and we love it. So actually right now, my daughter is over in the homeschool class that's happening right now, and my son is helping out with the two-year-olds, so love it. I also, as you might know, have the privilege of helping run the children's program, and as part of that, I share the duties of writing the lessons for the kids each week, which parallel the lessons you get here. So when I write my lessons, I always like to start with a review so the kids can remember, you know, what's been happening in the past, so where are we at now, and then let's move forward in what's to come. So to do that, I'm going to do that with you guys this morning, and I'm going to use actually the crafts that we've done in our classrooms the last couple weeks. So if you remember, 2 weeks back, the Israelites are hard at work, and they face their first few rounds of opposition. The enemies come up against them. So a little craft that day was a little hand, and in the middle you can see the little stop sign, and the text says, enemies said stop. But what we really learned is that even on the outside, when things look like it's out of control and the enemies are in control, underneath that, God is still in control. So that's what the kids learned 2 weeks ago. That's where we were at, and the work was stopped. Well, last week we had the joy of hearing from Haggai and his convicting challenge of, you need to get back to work. Come on, people. You know, quit working on your own home. Start working on the house of God. So last week's craft was a stoplight with the green lit up, and it says, God says go. Get back to work. So I thought that'd be a little fun, get a little taste of what the kids are doing in their classes. And before we jump into our lesson today, I wanted to ask you all, who has lived through or taken on a remodeling project in your home, or an addition in your home, or any kind of work project in your home? I have. And it always occurs to me, it always takes longer, and it always costs more. And there's always these unexpected hiccups that come up in the process, right? Well, I'm going to share my own personal experience with this that we had this last year. And if Sal could put up the first picture, our home happens to be a boat. So this is our home. And you can see I love our little, our name of the boat is Salt and Light. Isn't that cool? Love it. So one thing I need to tell you about boats, and I bet 9 out of 10 boat owners would agree with this statement, when it rains, you get leaks, which are really unfortunate. And so about 4 or 5 years ago, we realized there were enough leaks over the main cabin in our living area that we had to rip the roof off, put down new plywood, re-fiberglass it, and make it watertight. To get rid of those leaks. So we did that 4 or 5 years ago over the main part of our cabin roof. This summer we realized it was time to do the forward cabin of our boat, because that was actually the part of the boat right over my kids' beds, and leaking on beds isn't always a great idea. So we decided it was time to do that. And by the way, one hot tip for any of you guys who get leaks when it rains, diapers and duct tape. Perfect. It works. It doesn't fix the leak, but it stops the dripping so you can live with the leak. So we've lived many years with diapers in our boat. But anyway, so this summer we decided, okay, time to take off the forward part of our roof. So next slide. And you can see here we are. We're ripping the wood off bit by bit. And then we come upon our first kind of discouraging hiccup. Next slide, Sal. We found a lot of rot, okay? So you know where there's leaks in wood, you're going to get rot. And we knew we were going to get some, but we got a lot more than we expected. So you have to rip out a lot more than you expect. And it was kind of, you know, sad and icky. This is wood where you actually can scoop it out with your hands. You're not supposed to be able to do that with wood. So that was discouraging. Next slide. We kept going, though. We picked ourselves up and cleaned off the whole boat. So this is, you know, all the roof that we ripped off. And then the next slide, we put down fresh plywood, three layers, and here I am laying down the fiberglass. That helps for structure and keeping the water out and everything. And next slide is the last one I get to show you. So that's where it's been fiberglass, and we've put on our coats of epoxy. But as you can see, it's not really quite finished yet, and sadly, it's still not quite finished yet. So the reason I share my experience with you is because I think in our passage today, there's a parallel and then there's a contrast. And the parallel comes in our first division. We got discouraged when we found more rot than we expected. And the Israelites, as they're, you know, getting back into their work project, they face some discouragement. The contrast between my story and what we're going to read today comes in the second division, where they actually finished their project. So I get to celebrate with them, even though my personal project is yet to be finished. It's finished enough so that the rain that came on Sunday, it can rain and we're good. We're not going to get the leaks. It's just not finished. So anyway, before we jump in, would you stop and just pray with me for a minute? Oh, dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and the portion of it that we could to feast on today. I pray that you would just soften each heart here to hear the words that you would speak through me this morning. May we be challenged and may we be encouraged. I give you this lesson in your son Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so hitting the ground running. We start off with verse 1 and 2 in chapter 5, and this is really a review of last week. We're told, you know, that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah encouraged the people on, and they sure enough arose, and they got back to work, the work of rebuilding the house of God. So, don't you love it? They're all working together. It even said that the prophets were with them, supporting them. I wonder if they themselves were, like, you know, picking up the hammers and, you know, pounding nails right alongside the rest of Israel. But just what a great picture of the unity that they were experiencing in that moment. And then we get verse 3. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure?" And I just put myself in the shoes of those Israelite leaders, and I would just be like, what? Really? Are we doing this all over again? Didn't we go through this 16 years ago? And it's coming back all over again? And, you know, the heart sinking. And I was thinking about that, you know, peace, panic pendulum that we heard about recently. And I'm telling you, for me, I would be swinging way hard to that panic side. Like, what's going on here, God? You told us to get back to work. We're getting back to work. And now this is happening all over again. But what I actually see in this account is that maybe these leaders swung a little bit to that panic side. But I think they had ringing in their ears the lesson and the challenge that they had just heard from Haggai. I think they were hearing those words, "Give careful thought to your ways." They hadn't been the last 16 years, but they've got an opportunity now to give careful thought to our ways. How are we going to respond? And more importantly, I think they were hearing his words of encouragement. Be strong, take courage, Jeshua. Be strong and take courage, Zerubbabel. Take courage, all you people, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. So I think these men, they took courage, and they landed on those promises of God. And in your little, if you have a list of the godly leadership traits that we're gleaning from this year of study, this is where the first one I have to share with you today, is that godly leaders remember and bank on the promises of God. Godly leaders remember and they bank on the promises of God. So what promises could you be remembering right now? I know for me, a few that I go to regularly are, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Or, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And then the beautiful one that we hear from Jeremiah, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. So I hope you can call on many promises of God and then bank on those and just move forward with confidence in him. And I think that's exactly what they did. They answered these officials and the governor, and look what we see in verse 5. And the eye of their God was on them, and they did not stop work. And I just love that. The eye of their God was on them. They went forward, they trusted in him, and sure enough, his eye was on them, and he allowed them to keep working, and that's exactly what they did. So the next chunk of verses, we have this actual letter that Tatanai wrote and then delivered to Darius. And in the beginning of it, you know, he's basically saying, yo, king, I checked out this land, and I'm looking at this city in Jerusalem, and they're building this building, and I don't know, it looks kind of fortress-like. They've got big timbers and big stones, and I got your back, though, king, so I went and I checked the situation out. So this is what they told me. So we get what the Jews responded to Tatanai, the governor. Thus they answered, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. That's very true. They continue, but because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. What I love about this is that these men, they're given an account of who they are and business they're about, but they're being so humble and honest about it. They're not trying to cover up the mistakes that their forefathers made or, you know, that were made in the past. They're saying, you know what? Yeah, we goofed up. That's why the temple's in ruins. It was really kind of our doing. We brought it on ourselves. And now we're about the business of rebuilding it. But back then, it was really, you know what? We messed up. And this brings me to my second godly leadership trait that I see in these men. And that's that godly leaders lead with honest humility. They say, you know what? I can fail. I have failed many times. But God, we know we fail, we mess up, we screw up. But God always enters into that and moves and uses it. And that's exactly what we see happening next. They say, you know what? Our fathers failed. The temple was ruined. But God, verse 13, however, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. And we know it wasn't Cyrus on his own making that decision. It was God stirring his heart and making that all happen. And I just love that. So the next few verses are basically recounting Cyrus's decree that they were allowed to go back, they were allowed to rebuild, that it was going to be funded from the royal treasury, that all of the treasures Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple were going to be returned. And they say, and so, you know, all these years, that's what we were working on. We're just trying to finish this task that we were, you know, authorized to begin so many years ago. So thus ends our letter. So Tatanai says to the king, so there you go. You know, you search your records and see what you can come up with. I want to make an observation here. When we compare, as you did in your lesson, this letter with the letter that was back in chapter 4, this letter is so much nicer, isn't it? It's more honest, and it's more, you know, it has a better face on it. It doesn't have all those accusations, and it's not as hostile. But what occurred to me is that this is still opposition nonetheless. I don't think Tatanai and his buddies wrote this letter hoping that everything the Israelites said would be confirmed. I'm pretty sure that they wrote this letter hoping that they would get the report from the king to come back and stop the building. And it occurred to me that sometimes the opposition that comes up at us comes with a deceptively nice face that you can have as a nice, polite front, but yet the opposition is still there. The end result that they were going for, I believe, was still to stop the work of the building of the house of God. So we get to King Darius. He gets the letter. What does he do? We read that he issues a decree. Okay, let's go search. Let's see if we can find this scroll. And we're told in verse 2 that sure enough, they find it in Ecbatana, in the fortress, which is in the province of Media. I learned in my studying that that this place where they found the scroll was probably the summer vacation home of King Cyrus. And it occurred to me that would they have looked there first? Probably not. They probably looked in Babylon first. But isn't it interesting that once they looked in Babylon and didn't find it there, King Darius could have said at that point, well, didn't find it. Okay, so bad. You know, too bad, so sad for you Israelites. Stop building. But no, he didn't. They kept looking. And they kept looking until they got to Ecbatana. And that's where they finally found the scroll. And again, I feel like this is a kind of another little background of God stirring his heart. Nope, don't stop looking. It's out there. Keep looking till you find it. And they did. And sure enough, once they find the scroll and they read it, it confirms everything the Israelites had claimed. Yes, they could build the house. Yes, it was to be paid for from the royal treasury. And yes, all of those treasures that Nebuchadnezzar had taken were to be returned. So this is what King Darius tells these governor colleagues from the Trans-Euphrates. He says, "Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elder of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site." Basically, he's saying, back off. You leave them alone. They have the green light to go, and you just let them go. But it doesn't stop there. Don't you just love this? This was the best. So he continues, verse 8, "Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes from your province, and that without delay." So now, these guys started building, right? When Haggai told them, that was all on their shoulders to front the cost of it at that point. But now the king's saying, no, now I'm going to have Tattenai. You governor, you get to shoulder that cost now. You pay for it. You leave them alone, but you fund their building. And it doesn't even stop there. I love it. Verse 9, "And whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request it, it is to be given them daily, without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons." And I just love God and how he works like this. So this guy, Tattenai, and his buddies, they were probably going to Babylon, to the king, expecting to get shut the work down. Instead, they get the leave them alone, let them keep working. You pay for it and provide all of the animals and materials needed for the sacrifices and offerings to do. And what a turnaround of events. And verse 11, we have the very harsh warning for anybody who doesn't go along with this decree. And finally, in verse 12, we even have King Darius basically requesting God, "You know what, God, I'm going to ask you, would you destroy anybody who comes against this work and does anything to destroy this temple?" And then he finishes, "I, Darius, have issued this decree." And don't you wish sometimes you could just do that? Say something, "I have spoken and let it be." But he gets to because he's king. I try with my kids sometimes, but it doesn't work. But and then in verse 13, we see that sure enough, Tattenai and his buddies, they carry out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had said. And, isn't this amazing? Just where we started off with the discouragement and the sinking heart, but yet moving forward in the confidence of God's promises, and look how he turned this around. And that brings me to my first truth, which is that I can face discouragement with confidence and courage, knowing that God can and will use it to bless me. So I ask you today, what discouragement are you facing today? I was convicted when I was going and working on this because I feel like some of my discouragements don't seem that, you know, big and weighty. And I know there's a lot of heavy-duty discouragements that people face day in and day out. It's not, there aren't little things that come up against us and come up in our lives to get us down. But I challenge you, how can you respond to that discouragement with confidence and courage? As we sang this morning, blessed be your name, will you choose to bless God's name, whether he's giving or taking away? Will you return negativity that you might be getting with love and grace? And will you bank on those promises that God has made to you in his word and move forward with courage and confidence? And what blessing can you look for in the midst of all of that? You know, these Israelites, they got this perfect, you know, problem, solution, cha-ching kind of blessing. You know, their circumstances were totally turned around. That's not always the blessing that we get in the midst of our discouragements. As Julia challenged us last week, blessing can really be becoming more like him. Sometimes we are blessed in hearing his well done, good and faithful servant, because we have continued in the work he has set before us to do. And sometimes the blessing comes in fellowshipping in his sufferings. And this reminded me of a sweet, sweet sister of mine who for years suffered a chronic intestinal disease. It was horrible. Our friends and I witnessed this in her. You know, we'd go out to dinner and she would kind of, you know, pick at her food. Her diet was really restricted. And when she, you know, kind of went overboard and would actually eat something, which you kind of need to do on occasion, then she was racing to the bathroom, and who knows how long she'd be in there dealing with just this whole issue that she had to deal with. And it was discouraging. She had little kids, and if you can imagine, you know, how do you take them to a park when your first thought on your mind is, what if I have to get to a bathroom when I'm, you know, out there? Where's the nearest bathroom? And it was affecting her work, and we were constantly praying that God would heal her from this, that the doctors would be able to do something. And I remember she shared one night that there was a part of her that actually didn't want to be healed because she realized that through this disease that God had allowed in her life, she was driven to God and closeness to him and reliance on him every day. And that there was a sweetness and a blessing in that, that she thought, well, if he heals me, will I still be able to maintain that closeness that I have now because I have to be there now? So I thought that was, you know, a sweet realization that she made. Similarly, my family and personal experience, The economic downturn has affected us, like I'm sure it has many of you. And my husband basically for the past year and a half has basically worked 8 weeks and then been laid off 8 weeks. And then worked 8 weeks and then been laid off 8 weeks. So it's made things a little tight around our household and a little discouraging at times. But at the same time, I can honestly stand here and say it has been a blessing too. It has been a blessing to see God's hand provide. When there have been months where we have a bill to pay and we're kind of like, well, can we shift money from here? Nope, because there's no money there anymore, and, you know, whatever. But God has continually and faithfully provided as he's promised to do in his word. And it's been a blessing to see my kids learn that security doesn't come from a bank account. And security in this world doesn't come from a steady job, but security really, truly is only found in Jesus Christ. So it's a blessing that we're learning these lessons and experiencing this. And it reminded me of the famous verse that I'm sure many of you are familiar with, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Now, before we move on to division two, I want to take a little flip side on some application here from this passage. So far, we've been sort of thinking of the discouragement as coming upon us and how are we going to deal with it. But God kind of poked at me when I was studying this passage, and he challenged me with this thought. sometimes we are the tatanais in someone else's life. So I want to kind of poke you with that. Is there someone that you might be bringing discouragement to that God really wants you to change and become a blessing to instead? Or is there someone where your words are full of discouragement and, you know, maybe you put a nice happy face on it, but yet it's there. You're discouraging them instead of blessing them. So I would challenge you to let God poke you a little bit if that's true of you. I know I felt a little conviction in that myself. So I'll leave it at with that. So going on to division two, let me turn my page. We get to verses 14 and 15. And yee-haw, right? The work is finished. They finished the building according to the command of God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Ah, what a great feeling. So this was 4 years after they had gone back to work after Haggai. But they finally finished, probably a quarter century about, since they actually first returned under Cyrus. But it is finally finished. And let's read verse 16. I love this. And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. Yeah, you remember back when they dedicated the altar? Remember there was those mixed emotions? We had some of those old criers around, kind of, you know, a little bit bringing down the celebration, but that's okay, you know, they had their own reasons. But we don't get any of that here. This is wholehearted joy. Everybody is together. They finished, and all we're feeling is joy. And then we see in verse 17 that they offered offerings of dedication. And specifically, they offered a sin offering of the 12 male goats corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. And I love this too, because I think they were remembering, you know what? How do we approach God? Only through the shed blood of an innocent sacrifice. We have this temple. We're ready to put it to use. But we know we need to start with dealing with our sin. And so they did. They had that as part of their dedication. And then in verse 18, they appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites in their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. I don't see any joy in that verse, but I actually sense joy in that verse because, don't you know, when God has made you to do something and you're doing it, don't you feel joy in the doing of it? And I think, I was thinking about these priests and the Levites, they've been made and born to be in service to God in the house of God. But there has been no house of God for them to be working in. They haven't been able to be doing what they were made to do up until now, and now they finally get to do it. And I think there's great joy in getting them back to where they belong and working the work God made them to do. Well, a few weeks later, we see in verse 19, the exiles observe the Passover on the 14th of the first month. So again, this is only a few weeks later from the dedication celebration that we just had going on. A few weeks later, the calendar says, hey, it's time for Passover. So I want to stop for a minute and talk, what is Passover? Some of you might not be familiar with this. So Passover was a special feast. It's also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it's a seven-day-long celebration commemorating God's mighty hand in bringing the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. So years ago, the nation of Israel was enslaved in Egypt, and the Pharaoh was over them, and he was not going to let all these slaves go. But God had other plans, and God sent plague after plague after plague to force Pharaoh's hand in letting God's people go. The final plague that God sent was kind of the climax and the worst of all, and it was death, basically, in every home in that entire nation of Egypt, the firstborn son was to be killed. So God would pass through the land on a particular night, and that night, every oldest son in each household would die. Now, God provided a way out for the Israelites. He told them, okay, this is what you do. Beginning of the week, you get this cute little unblemished lamb, and you bring it into your home. Okay, you take care of it for a week. And then the day before the night I'm coming. So basically, the night that God was to come, they were to take that lamb and they were to kill it. And they were to take its blood and paint it around the door of their home. So there would be blood marking the door of their home. And then they were to feast on the meat from that lamb. Then, as God came through the land, he would see the blood on the door frame, and he would pass over each home that had the blood. And that's how we get the name Passover. So here we have these Israelites, finally back in Jerusalem, finally with their finished temple, being able to celebrate this feast of Passover, commemorating God's mighty hand in bringing his people out of Egypt. And I'm sure at the same time, they had thoughts full in their minds of how God's mighty hand had brought them back to Jerusalem and had gotten them through the work of finishing the temple. It must have been a twofold celebration to them about just God finishing his work and his mighty power at work in each one of us. And I thought it was interesting to note in verse 21, it tells us the sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them to seek the Lord God of Israel ate the Passover. So we have these sons of Israel eating the Passover, and we have this other group of people, all of those who had separated themselves. Do you know who those were? I think this is so cool. Those were converts. And if you think about it, these Jews had been back in Jerusalem for like 20, 25 years. And all the people that had been living there that whole time had been watching them, rubbing shoulders with them, checking them out, wondering, what is it about these Jews that make them different? And many of those pagans in that land had come to a saving knowledge of the God of Israel and had made that choice to separate themselves from their pagan ways and to join the Jews in following the God of Israel. And so here we have the sons of Israel and the converts all joining in this Passover feast together. And this brings me to my next godly leadership trait, which is that godly leaders draw outsiders into relationship with the Lord. And I think this is so neat to see. It's not really highlighted here, but it's definitely there, that somehow during those years that those Jews were there, they were drawing others into a knowledge of God. And what a joyous time to have them all together celebrating the Passover. And then finally in verse 22, it says, and they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And I love this because they're not sitting there going, we did it, we did it, we're so good, yeah, yeah. Not at all. They are giving God all of the glory. They're saying, you know, God's causing us to rejoice. God stirred the hearts. God had his eye on us. God strengthened our hand. God did it. And that's my last, actually, godly leadership trait, is that godly leaders give credit where credit is due to God. And that's almost a parallel to my next truth, which is, accomplishing God's work is all about God doing the work and me experiencing his joy in the process. And didn't you see the joy everywhere? I mean, it's just oozing out, the joy. So I have a question for you all. What work are you doing? Back in our second week here, when we were studying Ezra 1, Julia challenged you all to think, to what action is your heart stirring? Are you responding to that stirring? Remember her principle, when God's gracious hand is on work that he's handed me to do, he will strengthen my hands to complete it. Are you moving forward in that promise, holding God to that promise and going, okay, I'm going to get out there. I'm going to do your work, God. Strengthen my hand. On the flip side, what work might you be doing in your own strength, in your own hand? and then taking your own glory for it. I have to warn you, you're going to lack the joy in the doing of that work, because the real joy only comes when we do God's work with God's strength and with His hand upon us. And then how, when you do kind of answer that call and you step forward and you're doing His work in His strength, how will you give Him the credit and the praise and the glory and acknowledge to those around you that it's His stirring and His hand strengthening and His eye on you that's allowing you to accomplish His work? And finally, who around you is watching you and wondering, what makes her tick? Why does she kind of ooze some joy and peace that I can't relate to? Who is it in your life that is like that, that you can draw into a knowledge of the one who can give her that joy too, or him that joy? So I want to close with kind of stepping back and thinking, okay, their building project is done. They've feasted, they've celebrated, they've dedicated, and then they've had this great Passover feast, just kind of building on that joy and the acknowledgement of God's mighty hand finishing His work. And it reminded me of another sort of it is finished celebration feast that we get to join in on today as believers. Going back to the Passover lamb, do you remember that little unblemished, spotless lamb whose blood was shed to spare those households of the judgment and the death that would come as God went through the land? That was really a symbol and a picture of the ultimate Lamb of God who would come and be the perfect, sinless sacrifice, and whose blood would cover a multitude of sin. And for any who call on His name and take His blood, ultimate death and judgment would be passed over. His name is Jesus. And the night before He shed His blood on the cross, He sat down to a Passover feast with His 12 disciples. God's timing is amazing. That week leading up to His crucifixion was actually Passover week. So the night before He went through with that, Jesus sat down to a Passover dinner and a meal with His disciples. And during that meal, He took the bread at one part, and He broke it, and He told His disciples, "This is My body broken for you." And then later on in that meal, He took the cup and He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in My blood." And there was an old covenant that was throughout the Old Testament, and it was all based on we have to deal with our sin, right? We can only approach God when our sin has been dealt with through the shed blood of an innocent sacrifice. So can you imagine how many animals were being killed daily? Because we sin all the time. And that was what that old covenant was based on. And remember, actually accessing the very presence of God, only one guy could do it one day a year, right? In that very holy of holies place within the temple. Well, Jesus is saying, no, there's a new covenant now in My blood which will be shed once and for all. And as Jesus hung on that cross and He finished the work of our salvation on that cross, and He said, "It is finished," and He gave up His spirit and died, you know, that curtain that blocked off that Holy of Holies place and the direct access directly to the presence of God. They say the curtain was about a palm's thickness. If you can imagine fabric being that thick, that's how thick that curtain was. And it was ripped in that very moment from top to bottom, because God had finished the work, and the direct access to Him and His presence was made through the blood of Jesus for any who would call on His name. And again, as we've seen time and time again, God is the one who did the work. We can't bring any of our own, you know, good deeds to the table, because they are just garbage. when we look at our sin and our unworthiness, but God did the work. And you know what we have? We get the joy of saying, yes, thank you, Lord. I will take it. I will take your blood on me, and I will be cleansed, and I will step right into your presence when I need it and all the time, and just experience the joy that comes with receiving his blood and his salvation. So I want to ask you, have you today experienced that joy? It is available for any of you out there who haven't yet experienced it. His blood is there. He has shed it. His work, the work is done. You have but to say, yes, I will take it today. I will believe on you today, believe on your name, and I want that joy, the joy of peace with God, the joy of experiencing your strengthening hand in my life, the joy of receiving blessings in the midst of discouragement, the joy of becoming more like him, the joy of direct access to the very presence of God. So that's my prayer for each one of you today, is that you will all experience his joy in the work that he has accomplished in your life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I stand in awe and full of joy because you are a great God and you have done a great work. I thank you for the work you did back in the lives of these Israelites and in turning their discouragement into a blessing and in strengthening their hands and having your eye on them so they could complete the work of rebuilding your house. But I thank you most of all for the great work that you did through your son when he died on the cross. And offering his blood to cover over our sin and open the way to you. I thank you for that, and I just praise your name for that. In your son Jesus' name.